We just honour and respect and treasure the gift of teaching, the weighty gift of teaching that Bill has. And we're super grateful and privileged that we get to sit at your feet. We get to listen to what God's saying and hear God through you. So I'm going to pray for you now, Bill. Lord, I thank you so much for Bill's mind, his heart, his humour, his family, and just the gift that he and all the Jewett family are to us. And we thank you as well that you give gifts to the body to build up the whole body, that we move in closer into interdependence with each other and partnership with you. And so we receive everything that you have to say to us today through Bill. Amen.
Thanks, Alice. Does my body language tell you I'm open to all the nice things you're saying about me? So we're doing this little series looking at parables in Matthew 13. You may have noticed that when Jesus introduces a parable, he often says, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is like ... It's surprising how many parables seem to be a description of what the kingdom of God is like. As though the kingdom of God has a particular character, a distinctive character, that if we understand what the kingdom of God is like, then we'll recognize it and not miss it. Jesus really wants us to understand what the kingdom of God is like, what it looks like, sounds like, feels like, and smells like. And he really wants us to not miss it. And it suggests that it's quite possible that we might miss it because we don't know what we're looking for. We won't recognize its distinctive character. And the thing is, the kingdom of God, the way he describes it in these parables, is quite unexpected. It's quite surprising. Here's a good example. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds come and perch in its branches. And that's it. Two verses. And it's so easy to say, okay, yep, got that. It's like a mustard seed. Move on. But let's think about kingdoms and what kingdoms are like. Now, kingdoms are all about political power. The power to rule, the authority to decide how the world should be organized and arranged. And the thing is, we're taught about how political power works from the day we're born, because we live in this world. And we read the newspapers, or we used to. Now we look on Twitter, but... Oh, we used to. Yeah. I still do, but that tells you a lot about me. Anyway, but political power, we kind of know because we're so familiar with how political power works. And one thing about political power is there are lots of different political powers and they're all in competition. They're all demanding that position. It's like there's a scale and at the top you've got the most powerful. And at the bottom, you've got the powerless. And they're all kind of jostling and elbowing and trying to rise up that scale. And one thing about the way political power and kingdoms work is size matters. Big is best. Size is important when it comes to political power. If you think about the ancient world, there were different kinds of kings. I mean, some kings were little more than mayors of a city-state, a place like Jericho, for example. You know, the mayor of Jericho was a king, with a little k. But there were also superpowers like Egypt and Babylon and Assyria. And if you were the king of one of these places, then you really were something. You are high up on the scale. In fact, a big part of the plot of the Old Testament is what's going to happen to this tiny little nation, Israel, surrounded by these superpowers to the north, the east, and the southwest. How is it going to survive? Because size matters when it comes to kingdoms. And it still matters just as much today. You know how there are political marches in London? And you hear there's going to be a political march. And when the march has happened, what's the argument about? The argument is about how many people turned out. And if you're on the side of the marchers, you want there to have been, you know, 500,000 people. Because then we're really kind of a big deal. And you need to take us seriously. If you're against the marchers, you want there to have been 500. And for it to have been a damp squib. Which proves that they're not really a power. And they don't really need taking seriously. When it comes to kingdoms, when it comes to political power, size matters. So according to Jesus, what's the kingdom of God like? It's tiny. It's tiny. And I think we need to stop and pause and just drink that in for a moment. Because it feels wrong. That's not how kingdoms work. When it comes to kingdoms, size matters. Jesus says the kingdom of God is tiny. And I can hear you arguing, and you're saying, yeah, but it grows. You know, in the metaphor, it doesn't stay tiny, it becomes this huge tree. And yeah, but what does Jesus emphasize in the story? Just two verses. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, it's tiny, this kingdom thing. And interestingly, in Matthew's gospel, this parable is also, it's paired with the parable of the yeast. And when you get a pair of parables, often they kind of interpret one another because they'll be saying basically the same thing, the same theme. And in both the parable of the yeast is about this tiny, almost invisible thing which ends up affecting the whole. It seems to be the theme. So let's pause for a moment and feel that tininess. It's important. Jesus wants us to understand that the kingdom of God is not like other kingdoms. It's surprising. It's strange. It's tiny. He's telling us something important so we don't miss it. Now, if you're a tiny political force, is there anything you can do to have some political influence? Well, yes, there is. What you do is you do something outrageous. You do something attention-grabbing. That's how you punch bigger than your weight. Like Just Stop Oil. Why do Just Stop Oil throw tomato soup at Rembrandt's? Because they're a tiny outfit, but if they throw soup at Rembrandt's, it gets them onto the headlines of the 6 o'clock news. It gets them onto the front page of the newspaper. They do something shocking and outrageous in order to grab attention. Because if you've got attention, then you have some political influence, or at least it's a route to political influence. I was thinking about the suffragettes. You know the story of the suffragettes? You know, there's a much bigger group called the suffragists. The suffragists had far more popular support. Millicent Fawcett was the leader of the suffragists. But the difference was, the suffragists, they only worked through political lobbying, through argument, through debate. They said no to any kind of violence. But who do we know about? Who have the films made about them? Who get into the history book? Well, the Pankhursts, because they were willing to do something shocking and outrageous in order to grab attention. So, how attention-grabbing is the growth of a mustard seed? The growth of a mustard seed happens unnoticed, I would argue. no one watches. It's, I was thinking, you know, people talk about watching paint dry as a way of saying something really boring and unnoticed. But paint drying is fascinating compared to the growth of, you know, if you're talking emulsion, that's dry in 90 minutes. Even gloss, 6 to 9 hours, less on a warm day. How long does it take for a mustard seed to become a small mustard bush? You know, 3 or 4 years? Who watches that? The growth of a mustard seed is is the opposite of attention grabbing. It's the opposite of headline news. Jesus says that the kingdom of God is tiny, and when it does grow, it's slow and unnoticed. Are we listening? But here's my main thing. I think there's something else about this parable which has always bothered me. There's something not right about this parable. This parable is wrong. This parable doesn't work. It's the wrong metaphor, because it's the wrong tree. Because if you want a metaphor of something tiny which becomes big and impressive, you don't choose mustard. Okay? You want a tree that's big and impressive and strong. Then the metaphor works. Well, here's this tiny thing, but it grew to become a massive, strong, impressive tree. Which tree are you going to choose? Something like the giant redwood? Then the metaphor works. Then it all makes sense. Mustard isn't like that. Mustard is a weed. And in Israel, in Palestine, mustard is a weed. It's normally a little bush. Occasionally, if it gets the chance, it grows to become a small tree, 20 feet at most, but ugly and disappointing. No one takes it seriously. This is not an aristocrat of the tree world. Yeah, birds might, if they're good at balancing, might perch in its branches. But they'd be a bit embarrassed to be found in a mustard bush. They're probably only going to be a couple of mangy pigeons. You know, we're not talking eagles. So it's wrong. Why does Jesus choose a mustard tree, in inverted commas, large bush? Well, look at this. This is Ezekiel. Ezekiel 17. Ezekiel uses a tree metaphor, but Ezekiel shows Jesus how it should be done. Because here, Israel chooses the cedar as a metaphor for Israel. Now the cedar, now we're talking. A cedar is a celebrity in the tree world. It's rare and it's impressive. It's big, it's strong, it's straight, it's beautiful, beautiful red wood. It's scented, and it's been defending knitwear from moths for generations successfully. It has a superpower against moths. There's a reason why cedar was used to decorate the temple. It's the royalty in the tree world. This is how you do a tree metaphor, Jesus. Mustard. I was trying to think of the British equivalent of mustard, because it doesn't grow wild. Buddleia. Okay, do you know buddleia? The thing that self-seeds and grows on building sites, and it's just a nuisance, and you got to get rid of it. I reckon buddleia, if Jesus was speaking in our context, he would have chosen buddleia. Because that's what he wants in mind. He wants you to contrast buddleia and cedar. So what's Jesus doing? Look at the second verse here. He uses cedar as a metaphor, and he describes how birds of every kind will nest in it. They will find shelter in the shade of its branches. So Jesus is riffing on this. Jesus has this in mind. He's reinterpreting this metaphor for his audience. He's rewriting scripture, which is something you shouldn't do unless you're God. But what he's doing is, it's like in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you have heard, but I say to you. You have heard, and then he quotes the Old Testament, and then he says, but I say. He revises it for a new situation. But he's doing more than reinterpreting it. He's deconstructing, he's even subverting it. He's kind of undermining Ezekiel's beautiful metaphor of the cedar. It's almost like a joke. He wrong-foots them. They're expecting something big and grand. And he rolls out the mustard. And it's like all good jokes. It's either hilarious or it's offensive, depending on which camp you are. That's what Jesus is doing here. Why? Because I think that's another thing about kingdoms. You remember our scale of great kingdoms, important kingdoms, less important kingdoms. There's something about the superpowers and the great powers. They're awe-inspiring. They're special. They have a hint of magic and celebrity. They're famous. They're magnetic. They're like the cedar. That's what great kingdoms should be like. And Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is ordinary. It's nothing special. It's common. It's everyday. It's take it for granted. It's low profile. It just self-seeds everywhere, like a weed. That's what the kingdom of God is like. According to Jesus, what should we expect the kingdom of God to be like? What's its character? What makes it distinctive and unusual? Well, it's tiny, it's slow and unnoticed, and it's ordinary and everyday, like a buddleia. The trouble is we're trained by the world to think of how we should think about kingdoms and what we should expect. And that shapes our expectations of the kingdom of God. We know that the greatest kingdoms are big, impressive, high profile, special, get things done, grab attention. And we say to ourselves, well, isn't the kingdom of God? That's the greatest of all. That's the most important. That's the most powerful. So surely it should be the biggest. Surely it should be the most impressive. Surely it should be the most special. And if we say that to ourselves, we know what to look for. And that's what we look out for. We look for something big and special and impressive. And the risk is we're going to miss what God is actually doing. Because God works in the small, the everyday, the unnoticed, and the unimpressive. I mean, I love Rose's story, and I think it's fantastic that she has national recognition. But I think the parable of the mustard seed says the special thing is that origin. It's something about the small and the local and the unnoticed spreading like mustard seed, like buddleia. That's what the kingdom of God looks like. But I think Christians get it wrong because we're trained by the world. Here's one of my favorite statistics. Did you know that in the USA, 90% of churches are smaller than 50 people? 90% of churches are smaller than 50 people in the US. But 90% of Bible students, people in seminaries, people who are going to lead churches, 90% of them expect that they will lead a church of more than 500, which doesn't add up. But why? Why is that? Well, because size matters. Big is powerful. This is the kingdom of God. Surely it's going to be impressive. Here, cynical old me was wondering this week why Christian, this may be terribly unfair, and I am a bad person, but why do so many Christian organizations label their activities or their conferences or their things as international or global? Why does that matter? They might be, but why is that important? Why does it matter that a couple of people have come from Northern Ireland? Because we know that size and profile and attention matter. Because we're looking for cedars. I've been thinking this week about a friend of mine. Just going to finish with a little story. So when I was a student, my best friend when I was a student was a chap called David. And he came from Whitehaven in Cumbria. And we both ended up in Manchester studying, and we got on really well. We both loved music, and we were in Manchester in the 1980s, so we'd go and see bands every week, you know, the Smiths, and oh, it was amazing. Anyway, but, sorry? That's 90s. I know with people my age, it's all the same. It's just, it's all the distant past, Lucy, but, so David and I, we just mucked around a lot. And we shared a house with a couple of other guys, and, you know, David was my mate, but he was just my mate. But I was doing a sandwich course, and so I had a year in industry in St. Helens in a factory making gas taps, which was thrilling. But when I went back to Manchester for my final year, I hadn't seen David for a year because I'd had my year in industry. And I can still remember being astonished by David because God was in him and it just leaked out. You know, everything that he said and did seemed to speak to me of God's presence. And I was amazed because it was just David. Just this ordinary bloke who I knew really well. I mean, of all the places for God to show up, David Ashbridge. It was so obvious to me, and I wondered if others could see it. You know, his whole life seemed to be full of God in everything he said and did. And I think the problem with looking for cedars is we have this kind of quiet contempt for our own lives, for the ordinary, for the familiar. And the trouble is the kingdom always seems to be happening somewhere else. You know, this amazing thing is happening in Florida. We never expect it to be round here with us in our circle. Our own situation, our own family, our own friends, our own workplace, because we're just normal and small and slow. We're too small, too slow, too ordinary for the kingdom. But here's the thing, when the kingdom comes, it's the kingdom that transforms the ordinary and the slow and the small. It's the kingdom that makes our ordinary something special. But unless we listen very carefully to Jesus and we stop looking for cedars and start looking for mustard seeds, we'll probably miss it. Should we pray? Lord, we long to see you at work in our lives. We long to see more of you. But would you train us in how to see? Lord, would you open our eyes and direct our attention in the right places? Lord, we're sorry for all the times when we have dismissed the possibility that you could do anything in our world, in our neighborhood, in our workplace, where our expectation for what you can do has just been too low. Because our world isn't special enough. But Lord, would you open our eyes and help us to see? And then, Lord, make us co-workers with you to nurture, to encourage, to grow those tiny little seedlings. Lord, show us how to partner with you in growing from the ground up rather than looking for headlines. Lord, give us the patience to allow your kingdom to grow the way it grows, to allow it to be small, to begin small, and to allow it to grow slowly, even though that's just out of step with the way the world works and makes us feel insignificant. Lord, thank you for changing our minds, for seeing the world differently. Amen. Okay. Alice is whispering something at me, and I didn't hear it. Do you want to whisper? Katie, yeah.
Yeah. Okay. So I just had this really cool thought, because when Bill was talking about cedars, and I was like, the first thing I thought of was the cedars of Lebanon. And then when you're talking about really big, powerful trees, I was like, well, there's like the sequoias and the redwoods. And I thought about, you know, some of the national parks in Northern California in the U.S. And I was like, the problem with those is that you know exactly where they are, but they're pretty far away and kind of inaccessible. Like, you have to make a pretty strong effort to get to some of those places. But if there's buddleia everywhere you turn, right, or mustard seed everywhere you turn, and they're contextual, then you're never too far from a place where you can be connected and receive that support. And like, if I were someone looking for God and looking for support, I would want to be able to turn and see it right next to me, rather than be like, well, it's all the way over there. Like, you know, kind of like the kingdom in Jerusalem isn't where, it's where they used to have to go to worship. And it's like, he was saying, no, you don't have to do that anymore, because it's here. So I really loved your metaphor. And I was like, wow, so we want to be the buddleia. Right? So I just thought that was pretty cool, because you look at the picture and the mustard seed was like pervasive. I mean, it was forming this delicate webbing in a net to catch everybody. So I just thought that was super cool. And I'm not a gardener or a plant person, but I was like, I think I can get this.
Thanks, Katie.
Actually, I had a picture of the golden statue in Daniel. Does anyone know that? Where the whole world goes out to worship this golden statue, and then there are people who don't, and they are kind of put through the fire, and in that place they meet one who looks like the Son of the Gods, who we would read as Jesus. And yeah, I think we want to be a people that aren't enamored by the big gold statue out there that everyone's worshipping. But we're really aware of our deep need for God to help us, because the cost is the fire. It's deeply offensive to say that big gold statue is nothing. And so I'm going to pray along those lines. like Bill said, you know, the best kind of jokes are hilarious or offensive. But if we've built our whole lives either being a shiny statue or wanting to worship one, it's deeply offensive to be told, well, it isn't really where the kingdom is. And I know that you are refining the church in the West. You are tearing down platforms where it's built on sand. You are purifying your church. And we want to be a people that have the courage not to worship there. But we really need you to help us. Like Bill said, we need you to retrain our eyes to see where the kingdom is all along. It's been in front of us all along. And to say no to the fear of man, the fear of what other people think, that we should be doing something else. So I pray you give us the courage to pay attention to the kingdom that's right in front of us all along. And we repent, I repent in my life, where I've definitely colluded with the kind of myth of the golden statue as being important. And we pray you heal us, you restore us, you restore our humanity, you restore our wonder, and you restore our eyesight to see where your kingdom's coming all around us, all the time. Amen.